Well, you might be here this morning and be saying, didn't we just go through Easter a number of weeks ago? And you would be correct in saying that. But as we reminded you a number of weeks ago, as we are in this story journey, that we were going to have 5 weeks of Easter. And so this morning we have an opportunity to consider again, and we can never consider too often or too much when it comes to the subject of the cross. Let me say by way of introduction, first and foremost, is that the cross is central to the Christian faith. If we eliminate the cross and what took place there and who it was that hung there, we could do away with the Christian faith, because there would be no hope, there would be no solution, there would be no salvation. And so the cross is central, first and foremost, to the work of Christ, to the church, and to the message that we proclaim week after week from this pulpit and many other churches do across this city, the country, and literally the world. On the cross, we realize some very simple, basic, foundational things. That Christ was there, and he died for us. The Nicene Creed says that he came down from heaven for us. So that person who died there died for us. But not only that, he died to bring salvation. Again, back to that Nicene Creed. He came down from heaven for us. And for our salvation, it says. In other words, God was bringing a rescue operation and presenting that and making that available to you and I who need that kind of rescue. Thirdly, he died for our sins. Not his own sins, but for his own sins. He took the penalty for that. And finally, he died our death. You see, he not only died because our sin requires a sacrifice, a death, the wages of sin is death, but he also took on himself the penalty of the wrath of God, as we're going to see this morning. So we say first, by way of introduction, that the cross is central to all that we believe and all that we preach. But the other thing that we need to say up front is that it was a deliberate, intentional act of God. Obviously, everything that takes place in this last week of Christ's life, we see something about the conspiracy, the betrayals that take place. And obviously, Jesus was put on the cross by sinful men. Starting with Judas's betrayal, the deceit of the religious leaders of that day, the Roman government, all of that produced a crucifixion that took place on that Good Friday. But in Acts chapter 2, the message that Peter preaches on Pentecost says this. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In other words, there were evil men who obviously did and carried out this horrific deed. And yet, as we look at this event, we see something of the heart and action of God being carried out. What we want to do this morning is simply walk through the final days of Christ. Sometimes we are so familiar with these events that we forget that at the core of these events is deep theological truth. That sometimes we forget that Jesus was walking through these final hours of his life and experiencing something and teaching us something and leaving for us the deep significance of this particular event. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I would encourage you, if you haven't already read through the story this week, and maybe some of you haven't been able to get to it or whatever, I'd encourage you to do that again, to just sort of get the sense of what was Jesus thinking? What was Jesus experiencing as he walks through these final, if you will, events in his life? We see that Jesus walks through three things, and we're going to see it in this today, and I've already given you these. We want to look into the heart of Jesus, the drama of the upper room, beginning in John chapter 13. We're going to see the agony of Gethsemane after he leaves that upper room, goes to Gethsemane and experiences another set of emotions and thoughts and words. And then finally, the darkness of the crucifixion. Before we begin walking through those, I want to say one further thing that was very interesting this week. That we think that death often, Jesus by all estimates, was about 30-some years of age when he was facing his death. Now, in most of us, if we would think about losing our life at 30, we would obviously see death as sort of the end of our lives and the end of our mission, whatever that might be. And sometimes we can look at Jesus and think that somehow his mission had been cut short. That somehow at 33, he had come, he had spoken about God, he was teaching with authority, he was doing miracles, he was accomplishing the purposes of God, as it says in Acts 2, he was being accredited by God. And somehow we might have the idea that that was his mission and that death was kind of the end of that mission. But the reality is, if you read the text carefully, we realize that death was not the end of his mission, but was actually his mission. That his mission wasn't in the past. It wasn't like, well, I've done my thing and now I'm going to be crucified. But rather, he was looking forward to this situation. He realized that this death was the reason he came. The mission of his lifetime was going to be accomplished in just 6 hours outside of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. And so as we look at Jesus walking through these events, we want to see what is it that we can learn from the meaning of this. What was going on in the mind of Jesus? What theological truths come out of these experiences? Because we can read them simply as happenings that take place, events that Jesus experiences himself, but yet through them, he is giving us great truth and great understanding. The drama of the upper room. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 13. We're not going to read through all of this passage, but we know that we see here that it was the beginning of this final journey to the cross. And it says in John chapter 13, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come. What time? The time for his mission, the time for the most important thing that he was going to do and the reason for which he came. For him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The full extent of his love. Think about it. When we look at the cross, we see something of God's great deliverance. It was Passover. We know that Passover was, again, a yearly feast that they would remember the great deliverance of God, bringing the people of God out of Egypt, the place of captivity. But now that he was going to put a whole new meaning and a whole new twist, if you will, on this Passover event. He's gathered there with his disciples, and he says here that he was now going to show them the full extent of his love. We understand something about God's love when we look at this event of the cross. This love that God was pouring out. It says in Romans chapter 5 that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God manifested his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Listen to what John Bunyan, some of you remember going through Pilgrim's Progress a number of months ago, or maybe even more than a year now, and listen to what Bunyan has to say. He says, the text says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, or to the utmost, some of your translation says. Bunyan goes on to say this, it is common for equals to love and for superiors to be beloved. In other words, someone who's up there, you would definitely love them to show that because of their position. But for the King of princesses, for the Son of God, for Jesus Christ to love man, it's amazing. That's so much more. For that man, the object of his love is so low, so mean, so vile, so undeserving, so inconsiderable as by the scriptures everywhere he is described to be. And listen how scripture defines him: a transgressor, sinners, enemies, dust, ashes, fleas, worms, shadows, vapors, vile, filthy, sinful, unclean, ungodly, fools, madmen. And now it is not to be wondered at, and are we not to be affected herewith, saying, and will you set your eye upon such a one? But how much more when he will set his heart upon us. What's Bunyan saying? He's saying this act of God, he is going to remind them that it's the cross that he is anticipating. He's going to anticipate. He knows that his time has come. He's going to go to the Father, but it won't be a straight journey. It will be through the sufferings of that cross. He was going to express something of his love. We know that he washes their feet and he takes time. And again, we don't have time to go into great detail in these. We're going to move through them fairly quickly. But what do we see? We see something about the master serving the servants. We see him washing their feet and cleansing them, showing that he was going to do that. But more importantly, he takes this Passover meal and he makes it into something different. This meal was a reminder of the blood that was put on the doorposts of the homes of the Israelites, and the death angel passed over them and rescued them. We realize that the bread was a reminder that it was unleavened and that they had to go quickly and rushed out of Egypt, not allowing it to rise and so forth. And so again, these elements were reminders of God's promise to Abraham that even though they would be taken into captivity, that he would bring them out and rescue them. So there was a fulfillment of a promise that God had made. What's Jesus doing in this meal? He says, now I want you to know this bread is going to represent me, my body that I'm going to give to you. And this cup of blood that they put, the blood of that lamb or that goat on the doorpost, is going to be my blood. And it's going to be a new covenant, a new promise from God that he will not renege on. And so we see that as Jesus is walking through this experience, he's giving to us something about his great love that he is going to express, his great willingness to be a servant to his servants. The master, the one who should be served, is one who is serving, and that this meal would take on a new meaning, a new covenant from God. God was establishing something unique. As we've been walking through the story, we remember way back in Jeremiah chapter 31, he talked about a new covenant that God was going to bring about for the people of God and for those who would trust in him. Listen to these words. He says, I will make this covenant with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We know that what Jesus was doing here was establishing this new agreement, this new, a meal that he wants them to remember. And what does he tell us to do? That we are to do that on a regular basis, to remind ourselves, first and foremost, of his great love, the fact that he served us and was willing to do that, and finally, because he was willing to give his life to, again, bring us into a new covenant that God has established through him. Furthermore, it's the idea that we must be willing to appropriate that. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus earlier, when he said, if you're going to know me, you're going to have to be willing to eat my body and drink my blood. Now, obviously, that kind of says, you know, and there's been all kinds of discussion about what did he mean there. But I think in the simple terms for us right today, what he says is, this thing that I'm providing for you, this great sacrifice, this great new covenant must be received personally. You must appropriate it for yourself. And so we see in this first event, Jesus is declaring both in word and deed something about what the cross and the crucifixion was going to be about. He moves from this upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, probably a place where he and the disciples possibly often visited, maybe himself as well. He has prayed the great prayer in John chapter 17. He's given them what we call the upper room discourse. He is promising them, telling them that he's going to go away, that it would be better for him if he goes away because he's going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and so forth. They move out into the garden. And here in the garden, we see Jesus goes through something very emotional and very troubling. We can look at the mere words of how it describes Jesus when he goes to that place. We saw in Luke chapter, in the Luke account, that it talks about words like he was agonizing over this. The idea that he was deeply distressed. And so when we look at the meaning of those words, it has the idea of he was appalled. There was a loathing aversion. He was overwhelmed by sorrow. He was deeply distressed. He was horror-struck. And we know from those passages that we've read various times that we see that Jesus, I believe it's in Matthew's account where he talks about how he went through and what he experienced. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And obviously the disciples fall asleep. And I guess the question we have to ask is, what's going through Jesus' mind at this point? Some have questioned whether Jesus was doubting God, doubting his purpose. Somehow, maybe they were saying, was he reluctant? Was there a fear of the physical pain and suffering that he was going to have to go through? It's interesting, if many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. And I'm convinced that movie is both in some ways enlightening, but it's also can be deceiving, because I think what it does, it portrays in a very dramatic and graphic way what crucifixion was all about and something of the pain and some of the physical mockery that Jesus went through in going to the cross. The problem is sometimes we get the idea that it was that was so disturbing to Jesus that he knew that he was going to have to experience all of this. And the reality is, there are people in history that have gone through martyrdom, and I don't think Jesus was a martyr, because martyrdom, many times we see people who went graciously to their death with great joy and with great anticipation, because they believed that they were doing that to honor God. The disciples in Acts chapter, I think it's 4, where he says, they rejoiced because they were experienced persecution. And so when we look at Jesus here, we say to ourselves, was it Jesus? Was he simply being concerned about the physical pain and suffering that he was going to experience? I think not. Obviously, I don't think he looked forward to the lashing that he would experience, the mockery, the horror of how they treated him, both the religious leaders as well as the Romans at that time. But I think what it does, it comes back to the cup that he was asked to drink. He realized in Matthew, it says that when he had been with the disciples, he went a little further and he says, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. What's the cup? Was the cup simply the physical pain of that cross and the suffering? I don't think not. The cup was, it was much more than the agony of that moment. It was to experience God's wrath poured out on him. Something that he knew nothing about. He realized that it would mean that there would have to be a separation from this God, that this God in him is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus knew that it was necessary. In John 18, verse 11, it says this. Jesus says, and this is when Peter, if you remember, in the garden, when Peter was going to sort of act out in terms of trying to protect Jesus, took a sword and cut off Malchus's ear, and Jesus had to heal that ear. And then he turns to Peter and he says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus knew that it was necessary. The anticipation of all that he was going to experience. Yes, there might have been a moment of thinking about the physical, but I think far greater was he could only imagine in his own mind at this moment what it would mean for him to experience the wrath of God. Why? Because Isaiah 53 says that God has placed on him the iniquity of us all. All of the sin of the world laid on him. Someone who was perfectly sinless was now going to experience sin for the very first time. 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see, as we walk with Jesus through this moment, we see deep truths that he is showing us even before the event has taken place. If this was what he experienced in anticipation, you can only imagine what he experienced in reality when it came to, when he went to the cross and the death, his own crucifixion. So we see him in the drama of the upper room. We see him in the agony in the garden. We come finally to the darkness of the crucifixion. We know from the story that was read this morning from Luke chapter 23 that he began the ordeal at 9 o'clock in the morning. At high noon, darkness came over the land. For 3 hours, there was darkness. And I guess the question we have to ask is, why was it darkness? Again, you can imagine people have tried to explain what happened. Was there an eclipse? Was there something that caused it? I'm of the opinion that this was a supernatural darkness that came. There wasn't any explanation from a standpoint of science, but that God, in many ways, darkened this world at that moment and for that period of time. Why? Well, again, in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, Jesus says this again to those in the garden that he was with. He says this, every day I was with you in the temple courts, talking to those who had came to arrest him, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Jesus realized that the cross was, yes, something he was accomplishing, but there was also a sense in which darkness in Scripture is always associated with evil. Darkness implies what was being assailed and done to him. There were spiritual forces of evil. There were evil men. There were evil people that were trying to somehow to thwart the plan and purpose of God, whether you recognize it or not. Peter, when he talked to those people on Pentecost Sunday, they got to the end of his message and they said they were cut to the heart. They realized they were part and parcel of this great dark assault on God himself, if you will, and upon his rescue plan. And so we see, first of all, this darkness is associated with evil. And so what was taking place was truly a dark thing. I think it also reminds us that Satan is the ultimate one of darkness. And in Colossians chapter 2, it talks about the fact that on the cross, Christ disarmed the principalities and powers of this world. And so Satan himself realized that this was his moment. He thought if somehow he could see the Savior of the world crucified, that the plan of salvation would be thwarted and he would have his way in the world. We often forget the spiritual dynamic that's going on in the midst of this work on the cross. But I think more than anything, it comes back to the fact that it is the mark of God's judgment being poured out. In many ways, when we look at Exodus chapter 10, in the plague of darkness, when the God poured out those plagues upon Egypt, there was a darkness that fell over. In other words, this is a place of God's judgment, the absence of God. God has withdrawn himself from that place. It's interesting to me that when we think about hell, hell is described as outer darkness. Think about that. If you haven't thought about hell recently, sometimes we think of hell as this place of burning fire. Hell is going to be a place of total darkness. If you've ever been in a place of total darkness, you don't want to be there very long because you would literally go insane. Because people can do that. And so when you think about hell, you think about the torment and what is involved, there's a sense in which God is light. And when there's the absence of God, there's darkness. And this was a moment. Again, think about it. This darkness showed not only the evil that was being poured out at that moment on the Son of Jesus, but it was also the wrath of God that was being poured out upon his own Son. And so Jesus on the cross, we saw and went through on Good Friday here the number of words that he spoke. But he said, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, not, I don't believe, a cry of somehow the fact that he was abandoned, but he used Psalm 22 as probably the best way that he could explain what he was experiencing himself, the abandonment of his own Father at that moment. And he could say, though, at that moment, it is finished. He realized that in that moment, his willingness to walk through that suffering and taking upon himself the sin of the world as well as the judgment of God, that as Peter says, he now can call us out of darkness into the wonderful light and into his mercy. In many ways, he experienced the full wrath of God so that you and I would not have to experience that. If you are here today outside of Jesus Christ, you are facing God's wrath ultimately one day. And so here was in this moment, God providing a way for you to be relieved and escape that wrath. He was able to save us from the wrath that will come one day when all of us will stand before God and be judged by him. He was a sacrifice who stood in my place, your place, if we're willing to appropriate that by faith. It is finished. Jesus walking through these final situations in his life in that week. In the upper room, the drama that took place was reminding us deeply about what Jesus was involved in doing. In his great love, loving people who are not lovely, willing to love us in spite of who we were, to become the servant, even though he was the master, to provide for us a new covenant. A covenant that would last forever, a covenant agreement that God would offer to us forgiveness of sin and life eternal with God if we were willing to eat of his bread and drink of his cup, that which he provided, to drink in the salvation, to appropriate it for yourself. The challenge for you and me this morning is to ask, have you appropriated that rescue? Have you put your faith and trust in what he was telling us he was doing? We see something of the agony of Gethsemane. We realize that he was willing to take the judgment and the wrath of God for you and for me so that we wouldn't one day have to take that wrath. He stood in our place. He was our substitute. He was the sacrifice. He took the death that you and I deserve and ultimately will pay unless we're willing to receive him and what he did for us. Finally, in the darkness of that crucifixion event, we see God closing out and saying that yes, his Son was able to become sin for us and take the penalty for that sin, that he could put on him all the sins of the world and mark him as being sufficient to be the Savior of the world for all those who would put their faith and trust in him. Simply put, the cross reminds us of the horror of our sin. If you're here today saying, why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? You can only look at yourself and say, it's because of my sin, your sin, our sin. That's what put him there. That was why it was needed. Second, in that cross, there is love that's beyond measure. That there was a sense in which this God who looked upon us was willing to send his Son from heaven for us and for our salvation. And then finally, that it's a free gift of salvation. You can't add anything to this. You can see that if God went to this great length to send his Son, to take him through what he took him through, what he allowed mankind to do to him, what he himself did by pouring out his wrath, by Jesus experiencing hell itself, if you will, the darkness that hell will be, Jesus experienced in those moments on the cross. Why would he do that? And then somehow say, what you've got to add something to that. You have to do something to it. William Temple has said this, that it's only, he said, all is of God. The only thing of my very own which I can contribute to my redemption, to my salvation, is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. I close with just the one verse of a great hymn that I'm sure you've sung. We're going to sing The Power of the Cross, which is a newer hymn, but this one, again, in the opening verse, it's written by Charles Wesley. It says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me, who him death pursued? I thought of that line this week. For me, for you, who him to death pursued. He pursued it. You see that in his life and ministry, that it said at a certain point in his life, he set his eyes toward Jerusalem. It was something he pursued. It was the mission that he came to do. All of what he did before was important, his teaching, his miracles, and so forth. It validated who he was, but his mission, the reason he came, was to die for sinners like you and me so that we might have hope. He says, for me who him to death pursued, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Let's pray. Father, this morning as we think about this hour of darkness, this willingness of the very Son of God who walked through these hours, just about 24 to 30 hours of these final events. Lord, I trust that we've been left with at least a little bit of insight into what you are communicating to us. Communicating to them, but also to us. The writers who have left us this account in the Gospels were reminding us that there was something deeply personal, deeply theological, deeply rescuing that you were accomplishing through what you did on the cross. Lord, I pray for every one of us in this room here this morning that these words, these truths would not simply be events in history for us, things that we remember and maybe have heard before, but that we would recognize that you came to die for us, that your love that you wanted to show and to manifest was directed toward us in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And that you've called us to trust in you, to believe in you. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here today thinking and trusting in themselves or in anything else, I pray, Lord, that they would turn to your plan of rescue, who is Jesus, the one who died for us. Lord, for us who know you and have trusted you, Lord, I pray that these events, these truths would inflame our hearts afresh and anew, knowing that in spite of who we are, you've loved us and cared for us and carried out a great rescue for us. And that you've called us to carry that message to those around us who yet need to hear. Do that, Lord, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.